So a couple summers ago, my wife and I were in Charleston. We were there with some friends, and it was really hot. We were pouring with sweat. We walked by one of the mansions in downtown Charleston, had a 12-foot fence and this giant iron gate. I know that they trusted that gate, right? The people on the inside, they were safe. That 12-foot wall, there's immense trust in that. The bad guys are on the outside, they're on the inside, they could trust that scenario. And so we kind of went up to this giant gate and put our hands on it and peered into the courtyard, just pouring with sweat. And we saw a saltwater swimming pool just right there. We thought to ourselves, on a day like today, this should not be a private swimming pool. This is community pool, right? They should open up the gate, ask us in. We should swim with them. So I joked around. I was like, I'm going to get us in. I'm going to go over to the keypad, punch some numbers in. The gates are going to open, and we're going to go for a swim. So I walk over. I pick four random digits, and then all of a sudden, the gates open. Like, I'm shocked. Everybody else is shocked. My wife yells, cannonball, takes off running. No, I made that part up. That didn't really happen. But the rest happened, right? I broke down their safety and their trust mechanism with four lucky guesses. And we were terrified. We thought the police would show up immediately. We broke in all directions and ran away for fear, right? That really did happen. I promise. That's a true story. I didn't exaggerate at all. Have you ever trusted in something? And more than trusting in something, have you trusted in someone, especially when you're incapable of accomplishing the thing you need to do, right? It's not that you're too busy, so you ask somebody else to pick up some chicken. It's not that you've lied and you can't reconcile, so you need somebody to come in. But you don't have the resources, the giftedness. You just are incapable, and so you had to trust somebody else. Have you ever been there? There's a great scene from a movie that depicts this scenario really well. It's the greatest cowboy movie of all time. It's Tombstone. Right? And in Tombstone, there's three characters that you need to be aware of for this trust issue. There's Wyatt Earp, the sheriff. There's Doc Holliday, the gunslinger, who's a friend of Wyatt Earp. And there's the bad guy, Johnny Ringo. And Johnny Ringo's walking down the street. He sees Wyatt Earp and he says, I want your blood, right? So Wyatt Earp opens up his jacket, shows he doesn't have any guns. Very intellectually stimulating stuff. I know, right? And so Doc Holliday's on a porch rocking and he stands up. And he says the greatest line in the greatest cowboy movie ever. He says, I'm your Huckleberry. That's just my game, right? That scene closes down, and this duel between Johnny Ringo and Wyatt Earp continues. And it ends the movie with this epic battle where they're going to slug it out. And everybody knows that Wyatt doesn't have a chance. He's not as dirty. He's not as quick as Ringo is. And so Doc Holliday goes, and he does that which Wyatt can't do. That's trust. That's entrusting to somebody else, right? How good are you at trusting other people? That's a really hard thing for us, isn't it? It's almost impossible for us to trust. And so today we want to push on that issue. We want to ask the question about trust. Not really, do you trust anything? More importantly, who do you trust? And I'm a pastor, and so spoiler alert, I'm going to say Jesus, right? That's going to be the theme for the rest of the day. If you're a doubter or a seeker, you're welcome in this place. Our church has been full of people who don't believe since the beginning, and so we're glad that you're here. One thing that we want to do is help you doubt your doubt some, very graciously, but we love you enough to push on that. For you to begin to realize that literally billions of people have gone before you, the best scientists, the toughest warriors, the most innovative entrepreneurs, poets, lovers, they've gone before you and they've doubted their doubt and they've come to a place where they've left seeker and they've come into a follower of Jesus. And if they were here this morning, they would look at you in your doubt and say to you, I searched Jesus and I found that he's worthy to trust with all that you are. And so if these people who humbly are smarter than you and more innovative than you and tougher than you and sweeter than you and more loving than you would look at you and say, maybe it's arrogance that lets you look at 2,000 years of history and billions of people and not do the Jesus thing. Maybe you should have enough courage to doubt your doubt, where you'd really use your brain and read some books by brilliant men and women who would help you believe and ask community group people and speak with others so that you could come to a place to trust Jesus. And so we're going to ask you to trust Jesus today. And then as a follower of Jesus, There's something deep here. We believe that the gospel is deep enough to simultaneously reach doubters, seekers, and followers. And so this trust issue is not just for doubters and seekers, but for you. We do a really bizarre thing as followers of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is trustworthy for forgiving all of our brokenness. We believe that. Well, we believe that he's large enough to give us forever mercy and forever grace and forever love. So we give Jesus the really big thing. We give Jesus eternity, but then we almost immediately wrench out of his hands the here and now. Take eternity, but we're holding tight to now, right? And so we don't trust him in smaller issues. And we'll see that Jesus is trustworthy, and when you trust him, you have life. And so if you would give him the smaller things, you would have more life in the here and now. That's John chapter 10:10. And so that some of us come to a place and we think to ourselves, if we tithe, we're not going to be able to pay rent or mortgage. It's a trust issue ultimately. Or if you let go of your addictions, if you let go of your desires for sexuality, you'll have less pleasure. You can't trust Jesus with those things. We're going to see that that's really ridiculous, that Jesus gives more life into all aspects of who we are. Here's why trust is so hard for us. Trust is much more than agreement, right? We're not saying agree with the Apostles' Creed or agree with John chapter 1. Trust is much more than just having a vague belief in the existence of Jesus. Agnostics do that, right? Trust is this: you are stuck and incapable to get out of the place that you find yourself in. You're going to have to give over all of your words, all of your resources, all of your actions, the entirety of your life to someone else and let that someone else accomplish what you can't accomplish, right? So here's the scene for Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus is hanging on the cross and things are getting progressively worse for him. He's received the death blow already. He's about to breathe his last breath. And in that place, he cries out and he trusts the Father with everything he has with his spirit. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23 with me. Leave it open. We'll come back to it a couple of times. It says this in this sixth of seven words from the cross. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All right, so as long as I can remember, I was a pretty independent little kid. I remember growing up at the beach, swimming in the ocean. Karate Kid had recently come out. I was 8 years old. I would imagine the bad guys being waves. Alone, I would karate them. That was kind of my upbringing, right? As I got a little bit older into high school and I would date some young ladies, I was so independent, I just forgot to tell my parents that I was dating people, right? I wasn't keeping it from them. I just never occurred to me to include other people, right? So the young ladies' parents would come over to my parents at a football game and sit down beside them and say, "We like Tyler so much these last 4 months." They're like, "What? Who are you, weirdo?" And they would tell what was going on, right? I was independent. Or this, when I was in 11th grade, my teacher realized I had some issues, some patterns in class. And so she had me tested. And at 17 years old, I found out that I was dyslexic. That's a pretty big realization. Why God makes a person up front dyslexic doesn't seem very nice, but I realized that. Now, I told my parents that I was dyslexic when I was 27. It was 10 years. They looked at me and said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "Well, I just told you I'm dyslexic, right? That seems to make sense." So part of being independent has been a good thing. It allows me to be self-motivated, but a lot of it has been something I need to have redeemed by Jesus, right? Part of my independence is seen in when I suffer alone. I don't let my wife in. I don't let friends in. I just bear it myself, and that seems like the American mantra, so just do that thing, but it's radically against Galatians chapter 6, let others bear your burdens. That's not what Jesus wants, and it makes my heart bitter. So independence can be a bad thing. Or this is probably the worst thing that happens. If you reject me, and it has to be kind of harsh, but if you reject me, my immediate response is a smile on my face, because I'm a Southerner, but inside I'm saying, "Forget you. I don't need you. I don't need you at all," right? And so early in my marriage, I would do that to my wife. She hadn't really rejected me, but I would say that. I would feel that strongly. I've done it with close friends. I've done it with coworkers, right? And because Jesus is really real in my life, There's great redemption, and that's change, but that's been a core part of who I am. And so the sticky point for me is this: if I have looked at my wife, my friends, and my coworkers and say, I don't need you, then certainly I've done that to God as well. So if you're honest with yourself for a minute, and you could do it in the quiet of your seat, if you've suffered and you've cried out to God and you've begged that God would intervene in the midst of that difficulty and God hasn't answered, it seems like God has rejected you, what's happened in that moment? Right? This might be curt, but I think it's honest, it's accurate. Many of us would raise our hand and extend a certain digit and just look at God and say, forget you, I don't need you. Now, all of us have done that. And in that moment of saying to God, I reject you, this becomes the moment that you learn the most about Christianity. You learn the most about Jesus. What's Jesus going to do when you reject him? What's Jesus going to do when you just flat out turn your back and walk away from him, right? Whatever Jesus does in that moment, that's what Christianity is about. Who cares what's written about Christianity? Who cares what you've seen in other people in regards to Christianity? Whatever happens next, that's the essence of Christianity, right? So here's the message. The message of Christianity is, it doesn't matter what you do, it only matters what Jesus does. When I have looked up to God the Father after begging him to intervene and not feeling like there's been any movement from him, I have been tempted and at times said, forget you, God. Jesus, hanging on the cross, being forsaken by God, in the darkest moment of any human's life, looks up and yells out, Father, I trust you. I commit myself to you. I give myself over to you. Right? Now get how deep this is, right? The worst thing possible has happened to Jesus. And we have to grasp that. Like, this is not a simplistic thing. This is the worst thing possible. A second century preacher said this 1800 years ago, right? If you want authentic Christianity, don't look at left-wing Christianity or right-wing Christianity. Don't look at a political candidate. This is full-tilt Christianity. Mileto of Sardis 1800 years ago says this. This is the worst thing possible. He who hung the earth in its place hangs there. He who fixed the heavens is fixed there. He who made all things fast is made fast upon the tree. The master has been insulted. God has been murdered. The king has been slain. Oh, strange murder, strange crime. The master has been treated in an unseemly fashion, his body naked. Not even deemed worthy of a covering that his nakedness might not be seen. Therefore, the lights of heaven turned away, and the day darkened that it might hide him who was stripped upon the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, forsaken to a place where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't do very well when I'm forsaken. I want to be very quick to forgive, right? If you come too harsh, I understand that. Life is hard. That's easy to forgive you for. If you bumble around with words in an email or face-to-face and you say something you didn't mean, or you did mean it, it just wasn't supposed to come out, it's easy to forgive. My heart's the same way. But if I look at you and I say to you, I'm suffering and I'm alone and I'm terrified, and you turn around and you walk away from me, I think we're probably done. Like, I wish that wasn't me, but I'm just being honest with you. I don't do well with being forsaken. Jesus was forsaken. Right, this is a progressively worse thing, the cross is. It's vicious pain that Jesus is experiencing. Now, too many pastors, too many preachers have given you too many details about the pain. We think the pain was the worst part of it, and it was vicious. But this is a progressive deal. Because as he's hanging on a cross and he's suffering, they then start to mock him and derail him. Right? Now, I'm not saying that the mockery was worth the pain, but when you have pain and there's mockery on top of it, that's progressive. Then he looks down and he sees his mother. And any man or any woman with a good heart would rather suffer than to have your loved one suffer. And he looks down and he sees his mother suffering, and this becomes progressively darker in his life. But that's not the worst thing. The worst thing that happens here is that he becomes all the sin of everyone who would believe, ever. He becomes all the genocide, all the hatred, all the racism, all the gossip, all the lust. And in that moment, God the Father pulls away from him, pulls back from him. And some theologians would suggest in that moment that Jesus died of a broken heart. Now that might sound corny to you, but let me suggest this. There's been many documentations from modern doctors who have watched a couple live 80 years together. And when one of the spouse in that relationship die, the second dies pretty quick thereafter. There's no medical condition that would give rise to that. But it seems like when the love was gone, when the heart was broken, they didn't have the will to live anymore. Now Jesus has been perfectly loved by the Father for eternity. And the Father looks at his son and pulls away. And it breaks Jesus' heart. And he dies there on the cross. He's forsaken by the lover of his soul. And in that moment, he cries out, Father, Daddy, Abba, oh my sweet God, how is that possible? That's depth. That's beauty. Here's where transformation lies. Right? Christianity is not about you or me. It's about Jesus and what Jesus has done. I would have looked up at the Father and been just like the thief beside me and cursed God and died. But Jesus looks up at the Father when God seems to be absolutely silent, not doing anything in his life, and cries out, I trust you with all that I am. That's faith beyond me, and that's faith beyond you, and that's the essence and the nature of Christianity. Jesus loved when you hated. Jesus trusted when you doubted. Jesus believed when you walked away. Jesus was righteous when you were wicked. Jesus looks to the Father when no evidence at all would suggest that he should look up and believe the Father. That's Christianity. Do you sense the struggle here? How could you believe when there's not a scrap of evidence on an empirical level, on a relational level, on a prayer level, on a spiritual level, that you should believe, right? Nothing here should allow Jesus to believe. He's already received the death blow. He's about to breathe his last. God didn't save him from that. He became all my sin. God didn't save him from that. He's about to experience the punishment of sin, which is separation from God and hell. God didn't save him from that. But Jesus trusts. Why? Because Jesus knows. He knows. This is a precursor to the greatest victory of all times. This is a precursor to God snatching out of the hands of death life and giving any who believe eternity in the presence of God the Father. He knows, and so he believes. So what about you and me? Don't do this eternity thing, right? Don't just like look to the future and say, I trust that. But what about now, right? When you've been praying for God to intervene, begging him, and he hasn't, what do you do in that moment? When you used to believe that there was a God that you could trust in, and now you're not sure that he's even in existence anymore, what happens then, right? When you're lonely, and you feel like nobody even knows that you're alive, you could go days and not receive a phone call, an email, or a text message. You're pretty sure that if you died, nobody would even notice. And so maybe it'd be better if you just go ahead and take your own life, right? What happens in that moment of the dark night of your soul? Here's how Christianity is different to you if you're lonely like this. God looks at you and says, those are your feelings. And your feelings are important, and they have some validity to them. But let me tell you something that's greater than your feelings. I know you feel that way right now. But I promise you this, I am above all things and you belong to me. You're my daughter and you're my son. And I'm going to keep the promise that I made to you that I will be your God and you will be my child and I will be with you. And so in the dark night of your soul, when you're feeling alone, I'm right there with you. And soon you're going to be in my physical presence and I will pull you in and I will hold you and you'll never be alone again. That's Christianity. That's Jesus, and it doesn't matter what you do or what you feel. It only matters about him. He loves you, right? When you've been praying for your loved one who's sick, and you've begged God to heal your child, and your child just gets more sick, when you've begged to heal your spouse from cancer or someone who's close, and he doesn't seem like he cares or he's moved or he's intervened at all, and you've come to a place where you doubt his existence, do you know what he says in that moment? Come here, little child. Have you not heard? Do you not know I am high and mighty and am above all things? And I've made a covenant to you, a promise to you, that nothing can pull you out of my hands, including yourself. So doubt, be backslidden. Maybe it'll take 2 decades until you believe again. Maybe you die in unbelief. But listen, if you trust in Jesus, nothing can take you out of my hands. And you will see your child, your husband, your spouse, your parents again. That's Christianity. And when you feel like you've been forsaken, your dad abused you. The man who is supposed to take care of you, that's being forsaken, isn't it? When you've been rejected by your spouse and crushed by them, do you know how Christianity will pursue you? Because it's not a religion, but a person named Jesus. Jesus is going to look right at you and say, God the Father forsook me so he would never forsake you. God sacrificed me so he would never sacrifice you. You're free, little child. You're powerful, little child. You're healed, little child. This isn't about you. This is about me. And I did all these things. When there was no evidence of God's interaction in Jesus' life and everything had gone silent, he yells out, I trust you, Daddy. You have all that I have. You have my spirit. Take it and keep it. Christianity is believing in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, you get all of his faith and you get all of his trust and you get all of his life. Everywhere Jesus can go, you can go. Everything that Jesus owns, you own. Everything that Jesus loves, you love. And the Father who loves him most loves you like he loves his own son. That's Christianity. That's our source. That's our peace. That's our hope. We live there. We reside there. And when we're really secure in that, then we can start to trust Jesus. And in the last few minutes I have left, I want to talk to you very directly about what it might look like for you to trust Jesus. With eternity, yes, but also in the here now. So look back at Luke chapter 23, verse 46, where Jesus says, Father, I commit my spirit to you. Commit, commend, trust to entrust. Is that easy for you? Your independence never gets in the way of that, does it? Does your cynicism ever? Does your pursuit of what you want? Because those things get in the way of me. So I look at God and I don't trust him very often. But oddly enough, I trust a lot of things pretty deeply. You do too. Joke around with me for a minute. Let's see some of the things that we trust in and see how audacious it is that we might trust those things and not other things, right? But we trust doctors when it comes to our health. We have one and one life only. And so we'll go to doctors, they'll prescribe a drug to us, we'll take it, and it changes even the DNA of our body. That's pretty trustworthy of you, right? You go to doctors, and they cut you with knives, and you pay them for it. That's crazy trust, and you hold tight to that pretty carefully. And so some of you say, I don't do the Western thing. That's Western medicine. I do the Eastern medicine thing. And I've seen that concoction that you drink. It's dark and gross and full of roots and herbs and craziness. And you stir it up and you drink it, right? Not knowing that the roots that you've just ground up are the very thing that they make the medicine from. You trust just like I trust, right? Or you trust the food that you buy because you only buy organic free-range kale. I didn't even know that was a thing, right? My wife is the most frugal person alive. She goes to 4 different stores to buy organic food. And even though she's that frugal, we spent last year alone $1 billion in organic food. That's how expensive it is. Now, this is a true story. It really is a true story. I met with a guy who bought a building in an urban context, and there was a dry cleaner on the property. So he tore the dry cleaner down. The government comes in and says this is contaminated property because they use chemicals like formaldehyde, so you can never build a school here. That makes sense, doesn't it? And then right under that in the report, official governmental usages of this property, 1, farming and gardening. Are you crazy? That's why kale tastes like formaldehyde and it's so stiff, and you paid $10 for it. It's like you dry cleaned your food, but you trust those things, right? Or you trust your bank, don't you? Even though money is totally make-believe, you haven't held a $20 bill in your whole life, right? There's no such thing as money anymore. It's just light. We shoot light over fiber optics, and you were poor, and then all of a sudden you have 4,000 times what you used to have in your bank account because your employer shot some light to you. That's kind of trustworthy, isn't it? And then the next day you shot some light to your mortgage company. Now you're poor and they're rich, and you trust them as your bank to own your house and to keep safe of your money. But just a few years ago, they lost all your money and the government bailed them out. That's how we trust money and the bank, and it seems a little skewed to me. Or you trust relationships. Now, I'm a huge fan of being in love. I'd like to be in love all the rest of the days of my life. I hope that's going to happen to me, right? So I'm not being sarcastic here on any level at all. But in a matter of a few weeks, you can fall in love with somebody and you can trust them with all that you are, right? All of the mannerisms about them that drive other people insane, you find adoring. You're squeezing their hand right now saying, I find you adoring, sweetheart. That's what it means when you squeeze their hands, right? So because you fell in love, you've taken everything that you have and moved it in with that person. You've taken your heart, which is the control center of your passion, your will, your desire, and you've given it to somebody else. And now they control the thing that controls you. That's the definition of trust, isn't it? And so, in a matter of week, you could find out that your bank's website crashed and you have no money left, that your doctor is really a bunny farmer, right? That kale is terrible and bad for you, and that you don't have a house anymore because your ex-girl changed locks on your house, right? And so you have no money, no love, no food, no home. Happy Easter. Right? It seems pretty cynical, doesn't it? But that's the way that we live life. So isn't it bizarre what we do? Isn't it bizarre that we say there's this high and mighty God, and he's above all things, and he's providentially sovereign, and he holds the days of time in his hands, and you trust him with eternity and forever grace and forever mercy, but you wrench back immediately the here and now. Oh, I can't trust him with food or with safety or with sexuality or with money. I got to hold tight to those things. Right, Jesus demonstrates in this passage and the rest of the Bible, when you trust him, you get life. When you trust Jesus, you get life. That's John 10:10. He wants to give you life and life to the full. And so would you think about trying to trust Jesus in just one area of your life for the next 3 months? Right, I've been a pastor for 13 years, and I meet with about 12 people, 13 people a week, and I've seen a pattern. There's three things that we really hold tight to. And I'll tell you these and pray, and then we'll worship, okay? Maybe it's one of these things that you need to start trusting Jesus with. Because if you trust Jesus with these, you'll find more life, not less life. One of the things that our culture holds on to most, sexuality. We're such a hyper-erotic culture. There's 30 normal English words that I can't say up front, or you guys take it as sexual and laugh and giggle like a little child. That's pretty hyper-erotic, right? We've come to a place where we define ourselves more than anything else by our sexuality. This one slim aspect of our sexuality. And we hold tight to it because if we believe that God would take this from us, he's going to give us less joy, less intimacy, less pleasure. So I'm going to hold tight to the sexuality thing. Nobody's going to touch this thing. I'm going to do whatever I want. So what I want to just graciously say is, what if you began to trust God with your celibacy? Or with your marriage? Or with your single life? Or with a lack of intimacy in your marriage, or maybe it's too much for you. What if you trusted him with your addictions? What if you trusted him that he really wants to give you more life now, not less life, more pleasure, more intimacy, and you started listening to him and letting go of those things? Trust God with your sexuality. A majority of us are addicted to porn, and we could have so much more freedom if we would just trust God with that. I bring this up because there's more life, not less life. Another thing that I see us hold tight to is money. And I love that we get to talk about it today because Vintage is in a pretty good place financially, so there's no bait and switch here. But we hold so tight to money. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about anything else because he knew that we're held captive by finances. We're totally ruled by money, some because of debt, some because of a desire for wealth, but we're just ruled by it. And we never use our money to advance the kingdom of God. I can't tell you how many people I've met with. And when we just talk normal discipleship things and it comes to money, they shut down, close everything down and say, this is off limits. We're not talking about this. And when you dig, they give nothing to the kingdom of God. Where God would say, I don't need your money at all. I can do anything that I want. This is about you having life, you having trust, you being freed from debt, you being freed from wealth because you trust wealth. And just clench down on it. And if you would start to see the money that God's entrusted you advance the kingdom of God in some way, right? That God did this ministry in Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill, that he freed a little girl from the sex slave industry and she believes Jesus and has life now because you freaking use your money for the advancement of the kingdom of God, you'd have so much more life, right? There's life there. There's life. And then the third thing I see us do, and I promise I'll be finished here. As followers of Christ, we are embarrassed that we're followers of Christ. Our culture is very polarized against Christianity. And some of it we've just absolutely earned. And so we won't go anywhere outside of church or community and say Jesus' name. We don't want to be identified as those people. And yeah, what you hold tight to is forever grace, forever mercy. And if you would ever be in a situation where a coworker or a neighbor or a family member was your loved one, that you loved that one and you saw them go from death to life, you would have more joy in following Jesus than you'd had for years, maybe ever. Because we're so afraid to share Jesus. We miss life and we miss joy. Jesus, when there was no evidence that God was working in his life, cries out, Daddy, I trust you. And because he trusted Daddy, he's King of Kings. Trust Jesus with everything. And I promise you, you will have more life. Because you get Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have everything. Let's pray. God, we pray that in this moment, we would just hear that, Lord. Not my words, just the words of Jesus. Daddy, I trust you with everything. I commit my spirit to you. Lord, I'm thankful that Christianity is not about me using my money, about me giving you my sexuality. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's about what he did, what he does, what he will do. He's loved me. He's forgiven me. He's restored us. I am safe. I am secure. I am adored. I am known. That can never change. I will never, never be taken away from you. And so now, Lord, I can have bravery to go and trust you now and forever so that I have life and life to the full. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.